Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, again, this time in the New King James Version. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
In a few minutes, we're going to gather around the Lord's table and remember and celebrate what we just sang. Jesus paid it all. Through his perfect sacrifice, our sins are covered and forgiven and will never come up against us again. He paid it all. Not only are our sins forgiven, but his all-sufficient merit, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, was credited to you the moment you called on him to save you. Forgiveness zeroed out your debt. Justification gave you credit for the righteousness of Jesus. A merit, I love that turn of phrase, merit now my own, at the moment of faith. What saves us? Not a merit of our own. Not by works of righteousness that any of us could have done. His merit, his perfect life. In love, I love that Christmas language. In love, he condescended, eternal one, the eternal one now in time. A life without a blemish. It's the beauty of the incarnation that made possible his sacrifice, his atonement for us. As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest single sermon ever preached, the only one you could put up against and say, this is maybe a better sermon, would be the John 13 through 17 Olivet Discourse. And really, you're just picking, do you want the beginning of Jesus' ministry or the end of it? They're both tremendously beautiful, poetic, and well worth memorizing. But this message, the Sermon on the Mount, was his introduction, his manifesto, saying, this is what my kingdom looks like. This is what my followers will do. And he's introducing himself as the King of all kings and saying, if you're going to follow me, this is what we're going to do. And the beginning, the introduction of this great sermon, are these nine blessings that Jesus pronounces. We see the roots of faith for those who are humble enough to be poor in spirit. Today we're going to talk about mourning, which is not about being sad or depressed. It's about being grieved by our sin and by the sin and brokenness of this world. And the roots of faith lead us to a meek submission and surrender to the lordship of Jesus. That's how we are rooted in the grace of Jesus. Humility, repentance, submission. That leads to then this middle beatitude of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's a righteousness Jesus gives you at the moment of faith, and when you have it, you hunger and thirst for more. A righteousness that we long to grow in. The more we know Jesus and his righteousness, the more we long to be like him, which then produces the fruit of faith and the fruit of a relationship with Jesus, that increasingly as he is merciful to us, we become merciful and compassionate to those around us. We become more pure in heart, less divided, less conflicted, less idolatrous, and more like Jesus. We love our Father in heaven with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And like the Lord Jesus, we become peacemakers seeking to reconcile people with God and with each other. You see, the roots of faith, the life of faith that leads to the fruit of faith. What a beautiful introduction to show this is the life God blesses. This is the good life. This is the Christian life. This is the kingdom life. And the beauty of the progression, as Pastor Colin Smith points out in his great series called Momentum, the beauty of these nine blessings is you're discouraged as you hear these, because you say, who can truly be merciful? Who can really be pure in heart? Who can really make peace with anyone else? And you're immediately like, no one can. Who can endure persecution? No one can. So you can't reach those, the fruit of faith, but you can always reach that first one of being poor in spirit, of just desperately recognizing I need the Lord to help me. The entryway to the kingdom of God is that simple prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it looks like to be pure in heart, as we saw last week. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the gateway, the entrance. The Jesus puts on the Monopoly board, start here, being poor in spirit. And from there, from a humble cry of the heart, you can take a step then towards mourning over your sin and towards meekly surrendering to the Lord. It's important we remember these are the Beatitudes, not the do attitudes. This is not the pathway to salvation that if you do it well enough, then you will be saved. No, all of these are a description of what the follower of Jesus looks like. And just like the fruit of the Spirit, they come as a package and will grow in us the more that we trust in and walk with Jesus. They're not the pathway to salvation. They're a description of what someone who is saved looks like. And we use this analogy. Jesus is describing the Christian, we'll say, because we're in Florida, the kingdom person looks like a sandhill crane. But all of you, Jesus looks out of the crowd and said, all of you are chickens. And what he's not saying is, here's what a Christian looks like, so dress yourself up to look as much like this as you can. Try and be more poor in spirit. Try and be more mourning and grieving over your sins. It's not the do these things in order to be saved. It's the as you follow me, as you trust in me, Jesus is saying, this is what you will increasingly look like. He's not saying, you know, walking around this hill and giving out, you know, cans of red paint to say, look, followers of me have this red head like a sandhill crane, so start looking this way. In fact, he directly confronts that, doesn't he? He says, don't be like the hypocrites in chapter 6, who run around praying on the street corners and like want to be heard for their many words. He exactly says, don't do that. Don't go try and, you know, change your clothing and your hairstyle so people think you're all religious. He says, it's not about that. It's not about what you look like or what people think. It's about the heart. It's about being transformed, in our case, into a sandhill crane, if that feels spiritual to you. If you want to follow Pastor Colin Smith, he uses a chickadee, which is a yellow bird from the north, as opposed to a blackbird. Here's the opening. As we saw last week, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last beatitude ends with that. As you are persecuted, there's that bookend blessing. This is who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. And the second step in these Beatitudes is a blessing for those who mourn. And don't miss the promise that they shall be comforted. Don't we live in a time and in a world where we desperately need comfort? Comfort for ourselves, comfort for those around us, comfort for a world in desperate need. Here's my picture of the person trying to look more Christian. You know, you see the Christian person, you know, that you admire, and they look like that, you know, and so you're like, I can try and get some stilts and, you know, and try and talk like the Bible more and, you know, pray more spiritual things. And you got that little can of red paint. Three things we will grieve over. As Jesus starts to change you, the three parts of our message today, you will mourn, you will grieve over these three realities, these three disasters. First, the disaster of your personal sin. It's the main thing this means. Mourning is not just being sad or depressed. It's about repentance. It's about feeling conviction. It's that godly sorrow that the Apostle Paul talks about in Corinthians. But you'll move on and not only grieve over your own sin, but also the disaster of the sins of others, which will give you that compassion for them, and the disaster of the brokenness of this world. Do we experience this blessing as we grieve over these three disasters? And we'll pause after this first one, and that's when we'll take communion. So as we reflect on what does it mean to grieve over our own sin, then we'll partake in communion and make that a time to reflect and repent and bring our sins to the Lord, trusting in His all-sufficient grace to cleanse and purify us. The first disaster is, and the primary one, is the disaster of our own sin. This is the start of Jesus' ministry, exactly what John the Baptist said. Jesus goes and He starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first word of His gospel proclamation was, repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong way, and it leads to destruction. He's going to talk about the wide path and the narrow path, the wide door and the narrow door. And He's warning everyone who's listening to Him, you're going the wrong direction, and your only hope is to turn around and follow Me. We enjoy watching the show The Amazing Race, teams of two that pair up and go all around the world. And there's funny moments that the editors throw in when a team makes a bad decision or leaves their passport, you know, and the camera zooms in on the mistake and then makes this really sad chime. It's like this, da-da-da, you know, that you can tell, oh, they're going to regret this moment. And one of the biggest and most common mistakes in The Amazing Race is that a team, you could tell, they don't know where they are, they don't know where they're going, and one of the members of the team will say, do you think we should stop and ask for directions? And the other one will be like, no, it's just around the corner. And then you hear that like, da-da-da, you know. Oh, they're going to regret that. And oftentimes that'll be what eliminates them from the race instead of stopping and asking for directions. That's what Jesus is saying here is, you know, everyone apart from Jesus is going the wrong direction, and what you have to do is repent. Turn around, He says, and come follow after Me. So consider this question. Before you committed your life to Jesus, before you made that 180-degree turn, what was it for you? What were you chasing after? What did you think was going to give you blessing? What did you believe was going to give you happiness? Were you chasing success in this world? Was it money and finances and a successful career? Was it chasing relationships and marriage and family? For me, as a elementary, you know, middle school, high school, I was definitely chasing after attention, applause, achievement, popularity. And I know it's hard to believe now, but I wasn't very good at it. You know, I wanted to be one of the cool kids. I didn't have this cool hairstyle, for one thing. So I focused on the things that I knew I could be good at, and I got pretty good grades. I was pretty successful at this one Bible competition at my church. And, you know, I wasn't out of the goodness of my heart and my love for the Lord Jesus memorizing these Bible verses. I wanted the trophies. I was craving that attention and achievement. And some of the other things that go with it. And I remember as I was raised going to church, I knew, you know, what it meant in general to believe in Jesus and follow after Him. And as I grew up and became a teenager, you make the little, like, can I repent like 10 degrees? You know, can I make these little changes? And then maybe I'll repent another 10 degrees and just follow Jesus a little bit better. And it was around age 13 or 14 that I had kind of a crisis moment where I realized the Lord was saying, no, you've got to make a complete 180 and leave behind. Really what it was for me was leave behind the kingdom of Darren that I was trying to build for myself and commit myself to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, just recognizing that my sin was leading me to nothing but destruction, selfishness. But Jesus could show me a different way. What was it for you? What were you chasing after? Did you realize that what you were chasing was leading you to not to a kingdom of happiness and blessing, but to your own destruction? A helpful way to reflect on the disaster of your sin is to think about the cost of it. Just think about this last week and whatever sins, and you see how this is setting us up for communion, right? Where we're going to celebrate the Lord Jesus, his grace covers all of this from our distant past to our immediate present to all of our future, what's left in this life. But think about this. What did your sins this week cost the Lord Jesus? Because if you've called on Jesus to save you and forgive you, then all of your sins, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross. They're not on you. They're not in your account. They've all been applied to him, and he paid for them. That's why he came and died. If you ever think your sins aren't that big a deal, look at the cross. If our sins were not that big a deal, Jesus would not have had to come and die for them and give up his perfect, all-sufficient merit life. But this is what Colossians 2 says, is that he forgave us all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Think of all your sins throughout all of your life as credit card receipts. If everyone had a charge accounted to it, and some were, you know, maybe a little more serious, some were smaller, but they were all in a pile that was your debt that you owed to God. And isn't this a beautiful gospel picture? At the moment you called on Jesus and said, have mercy on me, a sinner, he took that whole pile and he nailed it to the cross. He accepted it into his fully human body. What was the cost of your sin primarily to Jesus? What about the cost of your sin to yourself? Just think about selfishness. What that does to your own heart, your own life, greed, pride, how your heart hardens a little bit more the more entrenched you get with certain sins. Think about what that sin then does to the people around you, your marriage, your family. Do you mourn over the cost of your sin? Do you grieve over mainly what it cost King Jesus, but also what it cost yourself and others? One of the most genius parts of the Harry Potter books and movies, and this is a massive spoiler, but if you haven't seen it or read it, that's 100% your fault at this point. And you should still go ahead and it's a beautiful part of the story, because the bad guy is Voldemort, and before very long, you learn that he has made himself immortal by dividing his soul. And in order to crack off a piece of his soul, he had to commit an atrocity that actually was murder, and by murdering someone, he was able to break off a piece of his soul and put it into some artifact. Now, there's a reason I mentioned that. Think about what sin does to you. Obviously, murder is a grievous example of that, but any sin, even if we think it's not that big a deal, it's cracking a part of your spirit. It's damaging a part of you on the inside. And yes, Jesus pays for that. Yes, Jesus heals all of that. But you still have to suffer that damage inside you, and the people around you have to continue to pay a price for that sin. One of the key principles Pastor Colin brings out in the book Momentum is that it's essential, as you grieve and mourn over your sins, it's essential to repent for specific sins. And think of it, you know, when you have small kids, you know, they get in a fight and they're tussling with each other. Our boys never did this. That you know, one of them comes and there's some conflict and they're trying to repent generally. You know, you're like, what happened? Tell me the story. And they're just like, you know, I'm sorry, can we just move forward? And you're like, no, you gotta actually tell us what happened. And there's gonna have to be specific repentance. You're not gonna accept the politician's apology. Mistakes were made. You're gonna need some specific admissions of guilt and then some specific, I'm sorry for this. And you wanna see repentance. It's not just confession, but the repentance that says, I'm sorry I did this to you, I won't do it again. It's what real repentance looks like, to repent over specific sins. I love this quote from the book Calvary Road from the 1950s, British preacher, great book on revival. He says, here's what revival is, to walk in the light of Jesus. And what it means is an altogether a new sensitivity to sin, calling things by their proper name of sin, such as pride, hardness of heart, doubt, fear, self-pity, which are often passed over as mere human reaction. Walking in the light means a readiness to break, confess at the feet of him who was broken for us. Here's the key sentence here. The blood of Jesus does not cleanse excuses, but always cleanses sin when it is confessed as sin. The blood of Jesus cannot cleanse excuses or the blaming of other people. It can only cover sin when we confess it as sin. Here's how John writes it in his epistle. If we say we have no sin, and he's writing to Christians now, not non-Christians entirely. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Who are we kidding? The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we bring that sin out into light and admit it, then Jesus is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise that is. If we confess our sins, if we bring our sins out into the light. Sin is like mold that likes to stay in the dark, and if you don't bring it out of the light, it will grow and fester and cause great damage and eventually then damage your whole house and the people in it. Do you see the blessing promised for those who mourn in the sense of grieving over their sin, confessing it to the Lord Jesus, and turning away from it? Heavenly Father, we do grieve over our sin. We mourn over the specifics of it. I know I'm tempted to just gloss over it and say, you know, Lord, forgive me for my sins in a general way. But we know sins are always specific. It's a specific kind of rebellion, a specific kind of idolatry and selfishness that puts ourselves ahead of you and ahead of others. And as we go to your table, Lord Jesus, help us to grieve, to genuinely mourn over the cost of our sin, to you, to ourselves, and to others. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made this provision. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sin and give us that credit for your all-sufficient merit. Lord Jesus, we are so humbled and so grateful as we think about your body, what you had to suffer, not only the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering of having all of our sin cover you and the wrath of God the Father pour on you until you could say, it is finished. We praise you for your all-sufficient sacrifice, for your blood that covers all of our sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So first, if we want this promise of comfort for those who mourn, we first mourn over the disaster of our own sin. Secondly, we grieve the disaster of the sins of others. When you think about your friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, when you pray for them, How often does your heart mourn and grieve over the problem? And it's not just a problem, it's a disaster. It's a catastrophe of sin. The closer you are to someone, the more that disaster affects you, and you might pray for yourself and how you have to deal with that problem. You see the danger of praying that way? I mean, that, you know, okay, that's fine. Pray for yourself. But often we get into conflict and struggle with other people because we don't see our own sin. We see the speck in the other person's eye. And we don't grieve over how that sin is affecting them. We grieve over how that sin is affecting ourselves. A little preview of something else coming in this amazing sermon. The biggest challenge when it comes to the sin of others is when they appear okay. Even when they appear happy and successful and comfortable, we can sometimes, instead of grieving for them, we can sometimes be envious of them, thinking about non-believers that we know who may be wealthy and comfortable and seem happy and their relationships seem good. But look at how John the Baptist and how he spoke to these religious people coming out from Israel. And he didn't say, like, come on, guys, let's do a little better. Look how he addressed them. You brood of vipers, you pit of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just confess your sins and say, I'm sorry, but commit to a repentance that causes you to actually bear a different kind of fruit. Otherwise, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John is warning them about a serious judgment that is to come. Jesus said something very similar to the religious leaders later in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. On the outside, you look like whitewashed tombs. You look all clean and impressive. You appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead people's bones, all uncleanness. Now, outwardly you appear righteous, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see how Jesus grieved, how he mourned over the sins of people, because he knew what it was doing to their hearts. Even this group of people that was about to have him executed, he's already living this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's already modeling what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, calling them hypocrites, recognizing what's going on in their hearts, even if they look clean and happy and good. Tim Keller wrote a really powerful and insightful book called Prodigal God that takes the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15 and applies it to religious and kind of good people today, which is actually what the parable of the prodigal son is intended to do. Jesus spoke that parable in Luke 15 not to the sinners and tax collectors, but to the religious people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. So most people know the first half of the parable of the prodigal son, that this younger son takes his half of the inheritance, runs off and wastes it on wine, women, and song. And finally, as he's now in misery and out of money, he finally says, maybe I should go home and see if dad will take me back, at least as maybe some kind of servant. And he goes home, and amazingly, miraculously, the father does receive him back, not as a servant, but as a son. He restores him and throws a party. But that's not the end of the parable. At that moment, as the whole plantation is coming together to have a party for this lost son who's been found, this dead son who's come back and is alive again, now the father goes out and looks for the older son and says, hey, aren't you going to come in and join the party? And the older son, the older brother to the prodigal son, says, what's going on? What's all this noise and racket? Why are we having a party for this profligate failure who just wasted half of our family inheritance because the older son in his mind is thinking, who's paying for this party now? The rest of the estate now in his mind, he says, belongs to me. Nobody asked me if we wanted to kill the fatted calf. But the father begs him and says, don't you realize what grace is about? It's my estate anyway, he says. But can't you come in and join in the celebration and the joy of a father who's shown mercy on his son? The punchline of the parable of the prodigal son, yes, it teaches. Our father is merciful and takes us back no matter how far we've run, no matter how much of a mess we've made. God is a merciful father who will forgive all of us. But the real punchline is many people are more lost. This is a quote of Tim Keller. Many people are more lost in their goodness than sinners are in their badness. And as you pray for and reach out to friends and family members and coworkers, I bet you know people like this who are really quite good. They're quite friendly and positive, and they're faithful in their marriages. They take care of their kids. They coach soccer. They pay their taxes. But oftentimes, those are the people who kind of fit this description. They look good on the outside, but you don't know what's going on the inside. And these are the ones that Jesus appeals to and says, do you realize how lost you really are? I think a lot of times we don't reach out to the people in our lives as boldly as we should because we don't grieve over their sin. Often we can't see it, and that's just as well. You don't want to go digging around and try and find your neighbor's, you know, worst secrets and stuff. But if there's one thing we know about human beings, it's that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no shortage of sin. It's just a question of what it looks like in someone's life. And it's very true that some people are more lost in their good behavior than sinners are in their sin. And so we need to pray for people that the Lord would work in their hearts and show them the truth of how lost they are. Mourn over the sins of others. And one more disaster to grieve over. Increasingly grieving over the brokenness of this world. Right at the end of Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve have rebelled and God's pronouncing his curses on them, first the serpent is cursed, then Eve and all women are cursed in the increased pain of childbirth. And then God turns to Adam, and you expect the curse of God to fall on men and mankind. But instead, God redirects the curse to the ground, to the earth, to the land, and says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, because of your sin and rebellion and pain, you shall eat of it all of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The curse falls on the world, and every person that's ever lived on earth has lived under this curse. The curse of death, of disease, of brokenness and struggle, the curse of natural disasters, of dangerous animals. And because of the sinfulness of man, we get all of the injustice and conflict and war. I'm sure you've been tracking the disaster that happened in Jamaica, and we're reaching out to see if there might be a way we could serve and be a part of that. But for I'm sure you've already been praying for those affected in Jamaica and praying for Samaritan's Purse and the others that are able to get there and be a part of the initial response. But this is part of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus, to grieve and mourn over the brokenness of this world. For those who mourn, there's a blessing of being comforted. And if you've been a part of a hurricane response, as our church has been for the last few years when there have been hurricanes near us in Florida, isn't it a tremendous blessing to you to come alongside someone and help them in their home that's been damaged? This is part of why we continue to send teams to Cuba, because Cuba is just a disaster. It's a, well, I'm not going to say, it's a mess for so many reasons, and the people that are there are mourning over the lack of resources and the challenges that they have to face. And so a big part of why we send teams to go and bring them some clothes and some over-the-counter medications is to encourage them and to mourn with them, to weep with them over the struggles that they have to face. There's a blessing for those who mourn. It was a week, maybe a week and a half ago, as you know, we're processing this battle with brain cancer and just recognizing there's no guarantees for any of us in this life. And we had a funeral yesterday, and we have another memorial coming up on Thursday. The beauty of a Christian funeral is that we truly don't grieve as those who have no hope. There's a beautiful joy for those who know their loved one is with the Lord, that Philippians 1, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that we can genuinely say to those who are grieving, this wasn't goodbye, it was see you soon. And as you know, I've studied brain tumors and brain cancer and treatments, and looked at my paperwork, you know, that I had 20 years old, I found 5 wishes. Oakwood did an event a couple years ago where we went through this organization called 5 Wishes, where you can fill out your advanced directive and designate a medical power of attorney and express your wishes for an end-of-life scenario. If you haven't done something like that, you should. You should, for the sake of your loved ones. And 5 Wishes, it's $8. And it's true, it's legal, it's for real. So go to 5 Wishes and do the online one, or, you know, if you're a real grown-up, find a lawyer and, you know, do it that way. What it showed me, it was an emotional thing to fill out, to think about these different situations. And it's part of grieving over the brokenness of this world, is that we need these kind of forms. We need to think about the what-ifs of life and come alongside the others around us to say, let's mourn together. Let's commit to walk through these valleys of the shadow of death, to walk through them together. And one of the greatest blessings for our family has been having you, our church family, walking with us through these times, and our loved ones beyond Tampa as well. There is a wonderful blessing in that, in having people to mourn with you and to stay positive with you, and to believe. Our God is he's the ultimate healer and shepherd, and we trust in him and entrust ourselves to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we mourn, as we grieve, as we walk through this dark and broken world, you walk with us. Lord Jesus, you came so that you could be that sympathetic high priest who understands all that we suffer, all that we go through, all of our fears and pains and losses. You do sympathize. Above all, Lord Jesus, we grieve over our sin and what it costs you. And we think about your amazing grace, your all-sufficient grace. As we think about our friends and neighbors and family members, we grieve over the cost of their sin and pray that you'd open their eyes to see it and give us and others opportunities to show them the meaning of your grace and how hope can truly be found in you. And Lord, at the same time, we grieve with the people of Jamaica, with others who have experienced damage from these most recent storms, the people of Cuba and all the challenges that they have. Lord, help us to genuinely mourn and grieve over the challenges in this world. And let us lead us to pray and to serve and to love our neighbors and the people around us. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. We sing of that amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.